John chapter 6 and verses 41 to 71, if you wouldn't mind turning there for me. And I'm going to read through the verses as we go. I'm just going to give us a bit of a recap on what we did last week. And they are difficult verses that we're looking at tonight. They're verses that are commonly misread. They're misunderstood by large parts of the Christian church. And my prayer is that as we look at these verses tonight, we'll see what God is trying to communicate to us through John. And I think there is a central thread that runs through all of these verses, and that is eternal life, as we've sung about this evening already. And I just want, as you're reading through it, I just want you to hold that concept at the back of your mind as we look at the text, and it'll hopefully keep us all focused on the real point of the passage. Now, Jim was looking at the initial bit about the bread of life last week, and the fact that Jesus says he's the bread of life and what it means. And if you remember in verse 35, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. These people have come to him and they believe, and he says they'll never hunger or thirst again if they partake of this bread of life. And he says that he is the bread of life, but those who come to him are saved, not those who eat him. Okay? So he's already setting up this image, if you like. Everyone that the Father has given to Christ will come to him, and God's will is that Christ will lose none of them. And he says he will not lose any of them. And instead, he's going to raise them up at the last day. That's resurrection, of course, we heard about last week. Everyone who looks on the Christ and believes will have resurrection and eternal life. And he's using metaphorical language here when he's speaking. Of course he is. But he's mixing it in with reality as well. So we've just got to keep our heads around what's a symbol and what isn't a symbol. Jesus has already called himself the water of life, for example, and he's going to call himself the vine and the door and a whole bunch of other things later on. So we're not meant to take these references literally, okay? We don't think that Jesus turns into water or a vine or a door with hinges. And we just have to bear in mind what these symbols represent. We've got to look at their characteristics and say, what is the point he's trying to get at? What's the characteristic of the door that Jesus is trying to get us to understand? And the same for the water and the same for the bread. And work out why he's using these symbols. So that's been the message so far. Lots of metaphors in there. And he's just been preaching to these Jews in a synagogue in Capernaum. And now we get to the beginning of our passage tonight in verse 41. And we're going to read through to the end of verse 51. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Okay. Now the Jews, who had been listening to the words that we covered last week, all they heard in all that Jesus said, all they heard was, "I came down from heaven." Okay? Because that's what they're arguing about. This is the point that we start our passage with. It's just bizarre. All this amazing stuff that Jesus says, and they heard, "I came down from heaven." Because they go, "What do you mean you came down from heaven?" They don't go, "Wow, isn't that incredible? This amazing insight he's sharing with us. Such a powerful message." All they hear is, "I came down from heaven." And they think, "Well, no, he didn't. We know him. We know his parents. We know where he comes from." And it's just unbelief, isn't it? Straight up, plain unbelief from them. And the reason they reject it is because It's talking about Jesus' divinity. He says, I came down from heaven. Only divine beings come down from heaven. And he can't be divine, can he? Because they know where he comes from. Well, they think they do anyway. Who does he think he is saying that he comes down from heaven? And that's their problem. That's their mindset right now. They think they know his parents, and it's clouded their judgment. And they stopped listening to everything else, and they've stopped and just focused in on this. It's a bit like a sermon when a guy says something you don't agree with. You don't hear the rest of the sermon, do you? They're constantly thinking, ooh, shouldn't have said that. I'm not really, so I hope I don't say anything like that up front. You'll miss a lot tonight. They didn't know his father. They specifically say, we know his father, but they didn't know his father. And Jesus points this out many times in John. And one example is John 8, verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Once again, Jesus talking at a different level, of course, with them. But at this point, he doesn't go there. He just reprimands them. He says, stop grumbling. Okay, verse 44. He just carries on teaching. He says, forget the whole I have come down from heaven thing. There's more important things for you to know. And he says, the Father is going to give him everyone, all of his own people, if you like, the people that belong to him, the Father's going to give them to him by drawing them to himself. Now, this drawing is purposeful. It's not a gentle drawing. It's an active thing. It's not a reactive thing. It's something that the Father does. God pulls us towards himself. And the word it means to pull powerfully, to haul something. We would use the word haul. We would haul in a net, wouldn't we? And you don't do that gently, hoping the fish don't swim away while you're working at it. It's the same word that's used to describe the disciples hauling in the net of fish that's too big. Imagine the effort that they would have to pull in a net of fish that's too big. Or when Paul and Silas are dragged before the rulers in Acts 16, it's the same word. They're hauled in front of the rulers. There's nothing gentle about that, okay? It's an active drawing. But how does God do this? How does God do this? Well, Jesus tells us. He says he does it by teaching us. That's interesting, isn't it? Because you can have this feeling otherwise that God smashes you over the head, and while you're inert, he drags you into the kingdom. Well, that's not how he does it, as you're hanging limp. Instead, he enlightens your mind, if you like. He changes you so that you come to him. But you only come to him because he has drawn you first. He enlightens our minds, our hearts with the truth of the gospel. So it's nothing less of God. It's all about God, but it's something beautiful at the same time. It's not something horrific. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And in verse 45, he's talking about Isaiah, where Isaiah says that Israel will be taught by God. And there's this amazing reference to a restored Jerusalem at the time, and what we've got to look forward to, which is another restored Jerusalem. But there's a temporary time now where that hasn't happened yet, but we are in the kingdom of God, just not fully yet. And so the sharing of the gospel is exactly what God is doing. He's teaching us. He's showing us about himself. And that's what we are being told here by Jesus. God is going to speak through his ministers, through the people who share his words. That's every one of us that shares the gospel. We are ministering his gospel to other people. And then people hear the gospel and they turn to God. That's how he draws us. And then he says in verse 47, he says, those that believe have eternal life. Okay, can you see how the reference to life is starting to come into this passage? He's called himself the bread of life. And he says, those that believe the message that comes when God draws us, those that believe will have eternal life. That's the final goal out of this whole passage of what God is saying. But Jesus goes back to his metaphor now. He's gone and got very practical with us. He's talked about the fact that God is going to draw us, and there's nothing metaphorical about that. But he decides to go back to his metaphor now. He starts to talk about the bread again. Now the bread in general brings life to people, doesn't it? It's food. It keeps us going. And it brings life to the hungry. And he first contrasts himself to the true bread, to the manna that Israel received in the desert. If you remember the story, it was Exodus 16. They were starving, they moaned and complained, something that apparently Jews do a lot of, a lot of grumbling. They were moaning at God and they said, "You should have left us in Egypt, we're going to die out here." And so he gives them bread. And it's interesting, in Exodus 16:4, it's actually called the bread of heaven. It is called the bread of heaven. So when Jesus says, "I am the bread of heaven," or bread from heaven, they would have instinctively thought manna. That's the first thing they would have thought. Okay, but the point was, and he makes this point, the manna came down from heaven, true, but only lasted for a day. And it only fed them for a day. It wasn't allowed to feed them for any longer. Do you remember? They had to have faith in God for their sustenance. They couldn't store it. It went off very quickly. And this bread that Jesus is talking about, in contrast, it also comes from heaven, but it sustains their life eternally. So here comes life again. Okay? Bread keeps you alive for a day. The bread of life, that is Jesus, keeps you alive eternally. Which bread would we rather have? I know which bread I'd rather have, and that's the one that keeps you alive eternally. And he is saying to them, you need to have this bread. You've been complaining about bread. I fed you with the loaves. Great. That's just physical stuff. Get the point. There's something far more significant behind all of this, and that is the need for eternal life. And he says that you need to have this bread of life to have eternal life. And who is the new bread? Well, it's Jesus. And he says that to them in verse 48. He makes it very clear. He doesn't let them get away. He says, "I am the bread of life." So like the manna kept them alive by God's providence for a day, so Jesus is going to keep them alive forever by God's providence too. Not just spiritually though, physically as well, because the whole way through this passage, he talks about raising them up at the last day. That's their bodies that are going to be raised up at the last day to live forever. So there's a spiritual aspect here, but there's also a physical aspect. They need Jesus to have eternal life. That's the message he wants them to get. And what part of Jesus is necessary for this? And he tells them now how he's going to give them life. He is life. But he tells them how he's going to do it. And he says it's his body that must be given. In verse 51, he actually puts it this way. He says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." That is an amazing statement, okay, of Jesus. The bread that they want is something which brings eternal life, remember? And Jesus is saying he's going to give his flesh for the eternal life of the world, of the people that believe in him. Now, of course, the Jews miss the point spectacularly again. Okay, and we pick up in verse 52 where they are now. "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.' Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum." How uncomfortable does that passage make you? Really, be honest. It's an uncomfortable passage, isn't it? It's uncomfortable to read it to me. I find it difficult to read when Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal. It's an uncomfortable, it's an unusual passage. You're not going to hear someone speaking like that as a general rule. My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. That's, I would venture to suggest outside of a church's walls, you're not going to hear those words in normal society. So, are we really that surprised that the Jews were a little bit bewildered? You can just imagine them looking at each other going, did he just say he wants us to eat his flesh? They don't get it, do they? They don't understand at all. We've got to remember that the eating of human flesh would have been as much an abomination to them as it would be to us now. Okay, if somebody stood up here, granted, you know, there's a whole bunch of other things, but if somebody stood up here and said, you need to eat a human body, we'd probably have some issues with that as well, wouldn't we? I'd like to think we would. So they're bickering, they're fighting about what Jesus is really saying, but where do they get round to it? And they just say, did he say we have to eat his flesh? They don't get any further than that. There's no spiritual side to it at all. And does he make it any easier for them? He doesn't, does he? In fact, he just ups the ante completely and he makes it even harder. You see, these are not things you say to people when you're trying to win their hearts and minds. You need to think about that. He's not trying to win hearts and minds here. In fact, he is busy separating the sheep from the goats. We know that as we get to the rest of the passage. He says, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood, you have no life in you. Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood, you have no life in you. Now, he doesn't leave it there. He spends the next five verses explaining exactly what he means. But I want you to remember now what we said at the beginning. We're talking about life the whole way through this passage. And there's a lot of metaphors here. There's a lot of ways in which Jesus is saying, this is this. And he is using comparisons here. He's using images to show us what he wants to mean. The bread, the flesh, the blood, they are all metaphors. Jesus is saying the only way to eternal life is to be properly fed so that you can survive eternally. The only way you're going to live forever is if you are fed properly. You have true food and true drink. And the proper food and the proper drink that you need is his flesh and his blood. We need Jesus' flesh and blood to survive for eternity. He's going to give up his body on the cross, is what he's saying, and he's going to shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He actually says, God is a living God, and God has sent me and made me alive, and those who believe in me will also live because of that. Now, there's no possible way he's talking about cannibalism, okay? You'll miss the point completely if you think Jesus literally thinks you must eat his body and blood. That's an impossible way of looking at it. And it's also not specifically about communion, okay? There are links here, very strong links to communion, but it's not specifically talking about communion here, which is a mistake that entire churches make in that they build their doctrines of communion based on these verses, okay? Communion is something we do in remembrance of what Jesus did for us on the cross, and it's a means of grace to us. It brings us great blessing when we partake in communion together. It really does. It's not simply us remembering. There are great benefits in taking communion. As we eat and drink food to make our bodies nourished physically, so when we take communion, our spirits are nourished as well. Okay, we get grace through communion. We're strengthened by God, and our spiritual lives are nourished. So what Jesus is saying here about his flesh and blood is looking forward to the cross, and communion looks back at the cross. Both of them look at the same event, and both of them actually have the same thing to say, but they are not the same thing. And that's what's important for us, because otherwise you're forced to believe that unless you take communion, you cannot be saved. That's what this passage teaches otherwise. Okay? So it's not specifically talking about communion, but I don't want to be flippant about it and have you think there's no link to communion at all. No, these references to flesh and blood are metaphors. They're images of who Jesus is and what his purpose is. He's the one who brings life, is what it's saying. So why does he add in the blood? The flesh was bad enough. Why does he add in the blood? That rarely would have pushed a lot of the Jews over the edge. But you see, there's a real point to bringing the blood in. Because there's no specific mention about eating human flesh that I could find in the Old Testament. But there's a very specific mention about blood. Because blood contains life. This is really important. It was called lifeblood for that reason. That's why the blood is shed for the sacrifice. The animal has to die so you can get at its blood. But it was the blood that was needed. The blood was representative of the life being given. When the blood was shed, the life had been given. Leviticus 17:10-12. It says this. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. It's the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Isn't that interesting? We know the whole theme of this passage is life. And Jesus introduces this whole concept of blood now, and the blood is life. So the Jews would have been horrified by him saying, you have to drink my blood, because of their training in Leviticus, but they would have understood, probably better than we would, what he was saying to them. He was saying, if you drink my blood, you will have life in you. And you see that? It's a metaphor. We're not meant to be thinking of literally drinking Jesus' blood. But the point was, you will get the life of Christ in you. The life is in the blood. They were being told to partake, if you like, of Jesus' life. Because it was given in atonement for them and they needed life in them. This is the same as drinking the water. Think about it. It's exactly the same as drinking the water of life. It's the same as eating the bread of life. All of them get the life into you. We partake of these things and they become part of us. And in fact, Jesus says, if you do this, I will be in you and you will be in me. Okay, which doesn't make any sense physically, so we have to understand it spiritually. If we ate flesh and drank blood, well, yes, okay, they would be in us, but we wouldn't be in them. So we have to think about them spiritually as well. It's not meant to be taken literally. But what do those around him hear? Okay, what do the Jews hear? Well, what they heard him say was that they must literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. So eating the flesh was bad enough, but there's these prohibitions about drinking blood that are just terrible. And those that are standing around him just couldn't deal with it, could they? In verse 60 we read, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now we're told that even his disciples couldn't understand it. Now, we need to understand here that there were lots of men and women who followed Jesus. And the 12 were disciples, but they were also the apostles. And there could have been hundreds around him who were just following him as a teacher, and they were his disciples as well. So, does Jesus soften again? Does he turn back? Does he become a more friendly? No. Does he explain it very clearly to them? He doesn't do that either. And later on in John, he says, I've been speaking to you in figures of speech the whole way through, and I've done it on purpose, but one day you're going to understand them. He doesn't. In fact, he probes them even harder. This is the point where he pushes in deep so that the sheep and the goats split apart at this point. Are you offended at this? He says, you're offended at me saying to you, you're going to have to drink my blood and eat my flesh. Just wait. Wait until you see me ascending to where I was before. Now, this is a tough verse. And I'm going to give you two possible explanations because I can't decide which one of them it is. But they both make sense, and they're both intertwined anyway. Now, where it says ascending in your Bible, it literally means going up. Okay? So it could be referring to what Jesus talks about in John 3:14, where he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Okay, he's talking about his crucifixion. And it could be because that would cause huge offense to his disciples. They think he's the Messiah. And if the Messiah gets crucified, well, that just means he wasn't the Messiah, doesn't it? Because the Messiah wasn't going to get crucified. That doesn't make any sense at all. So it would be a massive offense to them. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but it's a stumbling block to Jews. They would trip and fall over it because it's not what they're expecting. Their Messiah shouldn't have been crucified. And Deuteronomy says that everyone that hangs on a tree is cursed. And Galatians, in Galatians 3, Paul links that verse to Christ, doesn't he? He says because Christ was hanging on a cross, he was cursed by God. So it would have been incomprehensible to a Jew that his Messiah would be hanging on a cross. Doesn't make any sense. It would have caused great offense. So Jesus is saying, potentially, just wait until you see me raised up, lifted up on the cross. If you think you're offended now, just wait till that. So that's one possibility. But it's almost certainly more than that. Okay? It's almost certainly every aspect of what happens from this point onwards until Jesus ascends to the Father. It's the cross, it's the grave, it's being lifted up from the grave, and it's ascending to the Father. Now, why would all of those cause offense? Well, think about how we started our passage this evening. I have come down from heaven, and the Jews complain because he is claiming divinity. Well, he has just claimed it again. He says, not only did I come down from heaven, but I'm also going back up again. Wait till you see me go back up to the Father. If you're offended because I came down and because I'm telling you all these things, how offended are you going to be when you actually see me go back up again? So they will have the same issue with him, the fact that he claims divinity and that he will be returning. Either way, just saying that he's returning to God is offensive to them. But he knows that there are those that are going to believe and there are those that are not going to believe. He says, everything I've spoken to you, these very words are spirit and life. Life again. Okay, life coming through. The flesh is no help at all. See, once again, he drags us back to this core concept of life. He says, everything I've been speaking to you is to be viewed spiritually and it brings life. The flesh is not something you should be overly obsessed about as you guys are. Don't necessarily think just in terms of physical things. Think in terms of spiritual things. Don't think fleshly, things you can touch. Think spiritual things. Understand what I'm trying to say to you with all these metaphors, is what Jesus is saying. But some of you will not. And you cannot see them for what they are. You just won't believe. Now, how does he know this? We don't know how he knows, but he is the Son of God, okay? And he knew it. Verse 64 tells us that he knew, and that's why he said it to them. They could not come to God unless the Father grants it. Now, what would you expect to have happen at this point? He's just told them something offensive, then told them something even more offensive, then told them something even more offensive, and then told them that they won't believe it or understand it, and something even more offensive is coming in the future. You'd expect rejection, wouldn't you? And that's exactly what happens. There have been these men and women who have been captivated by Jesus, the man, the miracles he's been doing, the wonderful things he's been saying, the fact that there's been a prophet in Israel, two prophets in Israel, if you like, after 400 years, and they've been walking around after him, watching him do incredible things. And then he just blows them away with these horrific images that are so anti-Jewish that they just can't get their heads around them. They can't endure them any longer. And we're told that many of his disciples turn back and no longer walk with him. I can just picture Jesus watching them, and they've got these looks of horror on their faces, and they're just turning slowly and turn their backs on him and walk away, perhaps shaking their heads, just wishing that it was different, wishing he hadn't said what he's just said. And then he turns around to face the 12, his closest companions, the men who have walked with him and eaten with him and just been a real part of his life since his ministry started. And he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, when he asks this question, it expects a negative response, okay? He's basically saying, he's expecting them to say no. He's not genuinely asking them. And it's Peter who answers, as he often does. And he does incredibly well, except for one little point. He is an amazing character, and I think he's the apostle who really reflects us so much, or how we would have liked to have behaved, I think. How we honestly would have behaved, probably. Sometimes stepping out in faith, but sometimes making small mistakes while he does it. And he answers well here. He says, "Where would we go? Where would we go? Even if we wanted to leave you, you just told us you have the words of eternal life. So what's the point? What's the point in going anywhere else? You're the one in whom we have to believe, and we've come to understand that you're the Holy One of God." Can you see that he understood what Jesus had been saying? He talks about life. The most important thing that comes out of all of this is life. He says, "You have the words of eternal life." Where will we go? You are the source of our life, if you like. You have life and you give it. Anywhere else is death. So there's no point in going there. It's going to be worse than this. Peter got it. He really understood this incredible message. Even though it was tough, I think he got it. But there's a tiny bit of pretension in here. You see, he speaks on behalf of all the disciples, firstly, and that's okay. But imagine the situation. Jesus is standing there. He's got his 12 apostles standing around him, including one who he knows is a betrayer. And there are disciples just turning their backs on him and walking away. And Peter says, "We have believed in you." Okay? And Jesus says, "I chose you. I chose all of you. Every single one of you. I drew you in, if you like. I'm the one that chose you, not the other way around." He doesn't let him think, even for a moment, that there was an aspect of what they had done that was because of them. The life that they have is not because of them and their belief. The life is because Jesus chose them. And it's important because Peter spoke on behalf of all of them, including Judas. And yet Jesus knows that Judas does not feel this way. I can imagine the apostles looking at the departing disciples and thinking, "There but the grace of God go I," each one of them. Okay? Because if it wasn't for God's grace at this point in their lives, they would be those disciples turning away. But Jesus keeps them in his kingdom. Rather, it's just as he's taught. They've been given to him, the Father's drawn them to him, and in fact he chose them explicitly to inherit eternal life. All except for one, Judas. And our Bibles tell us he was chosen for a different purpose altogether. Now, Jesus calls him a devil. And this is where your translation makes it a bit difficult, because it should be translated devil in many cases. Okay, when it's talking about Satan, it's always translated devil, and that's correct. But the word actually just means a slanderer or a false accuser. That's a great word, a false accuser. And if you simply substitute the word false accuser into this passage, it makes perfect sense. One of you is a false accuser. And that's exactly what Judas was. Judas handed a perfectly innocent man over to be killed on the cross. And he knew what he was doing. What does he say? He says, "I sinned when I betrayed innocent blood." And he threw the 30 pieces of silver onto the floor of the temple. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, sorry, I don't want to diss the Pharisees more than I have to. The chief priests said, "What's that to us? It's not our problem." And he went and hanged himself. But he said, "I sinned when I betrayed innocent blood." Well, here it is. One of you is a false accuser, says Jesus. Now, there's no doubt that Satan was behind it. Okay, so if you want to see Satan in that verse, by all means, go ahead. He was there. But I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying. Having said that, Jesus spots Satan in Peter. When Peter says to him, "Don't go," he says, "Get behind me, Satan," because he knows who is motivating Peter at that point. And in exactly the same way, he knows who's motivating Judas. So this is a man, Judas is a man who through his own sinful nature is used by God to betray the Christ. He's used by Satan to try and bring death. But really, when you think about it, Satan succeeded in doing nothing else than securing eternal life, didn't he? He had to go through this. Jesus had to go through this to bring about life. So Satan actually helped achieve eternal life for all of us. So I hope you've realized the point of the passage is actually not about bread and flesh and blood and water. It's about eternal life. It's about eternal life being gained only through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so appropriate that the passage looks forward to Calvary, that it looks forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus, to him giving his flesh and his blood on the cross at Calvary. It's a pointer, if you like, to the reality that was to come on the cross. Communion looks backwards at the cross. We remember Jesus' body and his blood and how it nourishes us, how it nourishes our spirits. Both of these things look at the same event, but just from two different perspectives. And it was a really blessed event. It was an event that purchased eternal life for everyone that the Father was drawing to himself through the Son. Now, if you hear all of that tonight, and you're just filled with encouragement, and you have assurance, you're truly blessed because you are a believer. You have eternal life in you if this fills you with joy and happiness. But if instead you're greatly troubled by it because you know you don't have eternal life in you, then you're not saved. And Scripture says, "Seek the Son while he may be found." Because he can be found right now, but only if we seek him out. Do not wait another day. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the water of life that takes away eternal thirst. He is the bread of life that takes away eternal hunger. And his flesh and his blood, they're God's flesh and blood, have been given for us to take away our sins on the cross. And they took our flesh and blood, didn't have to go on the cross, because Jesus gave his flesh and blood for us. Go to Jesus and be saved. Amen. Father, your word is deep and powerful. And Lord, we just pray that you would make it very real to us. That you would show us, Lord, just perhaps if we go back and read it again and again, Lord, that we would just start to understand it more. I know, Lord, that there were probably 20 sermons in this passage alone. And Father, there's no way in which we could cover everything to the depth that it was needed. And I pray that your blessing would be on us and that you would enlighten us with the exact message that you want us to know out of this, Lord. I believe it is about eternal life, but there's so much more in here, Father. Show us what your word has to say. May we digest it. And in the words of Jeremiah said he was to eat your word and that it would become a part of him. I love that imagery, Lord, that we are to partake of it, that it is to go into us and become a part of us. Lord, help us to muddle through these difficult passages and to honor you by reading them correctly and understanding them correctly, Lord, we pray. And bless us, Father, as we go from here today, honoring and praising your wonderful and magnificent name. Amen.